Welcome, Stuart Olliott. Do you need any introduction? Please come on. Pastor Stuart Olliott. Then the Reverend Elder Overseer Bishop Mbewe. It's quite interesting to see the questions that were addressed to you, how they were addressed. Pastor, sometimes Mbewe, sometimes Conrad. So there you are. And Peter, good to have you with us. Right, now we've got far too many questions, I think. We're going to end the session, I suppose, 9 or soon after. Yeah. So it'll go for about an hour. So what I've done is I've tried to get some sort of order here. Conrad seemed to evoke the largest number of questions. Stuart also evoked one or two with comments he made. So I've got some sort of order here. And if your question doesn't come up, sorry about that, but I'm sure they'll be very happy to individually answer any questions you have. There were one or two which were clearly questions of a personal nature that person really wanted answered that might not be helpful to all of us. So there too, if your question doesn't come up and you really are burning to have it answered, then please just ask the person in question. So because Pastor Mbewe, as this first question is headed, got the most, I'm going to throw a few at you. There are no fewer than 6 on this page. But let's look at them quickly. Is the use of things like African drums in Christian worship acceptable? How can you differentiate from the use of drums in pagan worship when you are engaged in Christian worship? Can you use drums?
All right. The way that I'd like to run away from one or two of these questions is by defining what my responsibility was and therefore expressing a bit of reluctance to go beyond that sphere. Basically, my task was to deal with what is the present challenge with respect to African culture and in terms of how the church ought to respond to that situation. And therefore, when I answer these questions, I'll be answering primarily with that in mind. For instance, is the use of African drums in Christian worship acceptable? My answer to that is that the question is really bordering on the issue of the regulative principle of worship. And that's a whole subject on its own, and consequently, I would be fairly reluctant to open it up unless I was given that as a theme itself, so that I put my neck on the chopping block and see whether I can survive it. So that's what I would say about that. With respect to the second question, still related to it, how can the difference from the use of drums in pagan worship emphasized in Christian worship, putting aside the drums issue itself, just wanting to draw a basic principle. I think it's important for any church leadership, when you are dealing with issues of worship, introducing anything with respect to worship, to obviously be sensitive to the context in which you are, whether it's drums or a piano or organ or guitar or no instrument at all. I think it's important for you to be conscious of the fact that your worshippers are coming from a particular background. And therefore, if in allowing things in worship, you are causing any to stumble, then the biblical principle is clear that you ought to hold back whatever it is so that God's people are not stumbling. Because to them, whatever this thing is, it may be nothing to you, but to them it's something which is very real. And consequently, you are doing them wrong. And I think that's very clear from 1 Corinthians 8. How can the endless, mindless, and idle repetition of 2 or 3 words in songs be changed in Africa, and so on? I think the answer there is the teaching aspect of the pulpit ministry. When people have been helped to appreciate something of the height and depth and length and breadth of Christian revelation, the centrality of the cross, the content of the cross in terms of all those big images that enable us to appreciate so much of what the Lord has done for us, you will find that as that is becoming a common menu in the life of the church, the people of God themselves begin to feel dissatisfied with songs that are not expressing their level of understanding of the Christian faith. So that it's not so much that you are going to regulate that, you know, any song to be sung here should have at least 50 words. It will be the worship in song is a response of the Christian people to the God whom they've come to know and what is done for them. And so really, it is as you are teaching them that consequently they want to have a richer response to their God. I think I'll at least stop at those two and give room to the others. Thank
you. There were obviously some questions that more than one person asked, or so we kind of got just asked the one. Next one is for Peter Pelser. In your opinion, what is the age of the earth? And there was another one similar like it, which said, is there credible scientific evidence for a young earth of 6,000 years old?
Well, how would an answer like yes be? Presumably not sufficient. If one takes the scriptures and you read the first chapters of Genesis, and you read the age of Adam when he died and when he begat his son and how long he lived, and so you go on right down the list, you come to a figure of about 6,000 years. Now, there's a scientist called Mitchell from England who's written a book called Creation Revisited, and in that he even uses Bible numerics where each letter of the Hebrew language has a value. And he also proves that the patriarchs, that if you add all of those names together, you come, and the value of each of their names, it comes out to a total of 7,000 exactly. And he regards that as some kind of a proof of the authenticity of the patriarchs' lives and span of their lives, just as an extra aside. Apart from that, as I say, the Bible adding up the names and the lives they lived and the periods they lived, comes to that 6,000 years. But in addition to that, there are various physical ways of measuring the age of the earth. I mean, there are books and whatnot that tabulate up to 100 physical means of measuring the age of the earth. Just to name a few of them, the carbon-14 deterioration rate. It sounds a little complicated, but it means that carbon-14 in any living thing, there is carbon, this stuff called carbon-14, and when that thing dies, it stops the clock of carbon-14 manufacture. And the half-life, in other words, half of the carbon-14 in the body of that person that had died or animal is 5,730, if I remember correctly. And in that period of time, that will, the value of that in that body would come to half of that value. And taking that kind of sum that has been made, there seems to be good reason to believe that according to the deterioration rate, 10,000 years is about the maximum that the age of the earth could be. Another one is the question of the magnetic field of the earth, and that the half-life of that is 1,400 years. So if you work backwards, even 7,000 years, or say 10,000 years, the magnetic field would have been so strong that human life or life on earth would have been totally impossible. It would have been equal to a magnetic star. and it would make life absolutely and totally impossible. So around about 7,000 years for that magnetic life of the Earth is a good figure. Another one is a question of comets, and there's, I've forgotten the name because all my books are 2,000 kilometers away from here. There's a Russian man who wrote quite some studied work on comets, and he maintains that the life of a comet is a maximum of 6,000 years, and that the Halley's Comet, which was seen to appeared to be disintegrating when it last visited a few years ago, as would really make quite a lot of sense. Apart from that, talking about meteorites, if there were meteorites hitting the Earth over millions of years, there should be millions and millions of meteorites in all these layers of the geological column. The interesting thing about it, however, is that on the Cambrian bedrock you find meteorites. And in all of these layers, not one meteorite has been found yet. But on the surface of the Earth, you do find meteorites again. So in the year which I and these men sitting here attribute to the flood, no meteorites were found that had fallen on the Earth during that year. But at the bedrock, the Cambrian rock, you find meteorites, and you find them on top. So that, again, seems to indicate that the Earth is a young planet and that the universe, in consequence, is also a young planet. Since the Earth was first created and the planets, the whole universe, are on the fourth day only with the sun and the moon. Thank you.
Before you sit down, a related question that I remember is here somewhere. What value can you place on theistic evolution that was held by some very godly men like B.B. Warfield and others?
Well, I would say very little or none, because as that other fellow I mentioned the other day, what's his name? Sproul. He said they're diametrically opposed concepts. The one has been created to counter the other. The one is created to prove that the other one didn't exist. So God couldn't have used evolution, because evolution is without direction. It is total chance. And can you imagine God using chance? God using chance. We have no idea what the result is going to be. And how could God use chance? Because if God had man in mind, he couldn't have used chance, because he wouldn't have known what the end result was going to be. So it's just a complete collision, to use Stuart's, one of his favorite words. It's a total collision. You either have the one or the other. So you're trying to sleep on two beds at once, which I find totally unacceptable.
Now here we've got a debate asked for between Conrad and Stuart. Would you debate the idea of immediate conversion as opposed to a possible 10 years of teaching in African context? And that one was from the other speaker. So he's asked the two of you to come up here and discuss it, or perhaps if just one of you want to, and then the other one can come and contrast that.
I was stressing in my first message that when we preach evangelistically, our aim is the immediate conversion of every single man and woman and boy and girl who's listening to us. Our aim is not that some people will be converted sometime. Our aim is that everybody will be converted now. That's, I think, where the question comes from. Am I right about that?
Yeah.
Now, I was talking about our aim. I'm not necessarily talking about what happens. That is our aim. Do you honestly want any of your hearers to go away unconverted? Do you honestly want all your hearers to be converted? When do you want them to be converted? Now, and that's what I'm saying. So you're preaching so that, under God's blessing, will happen. And actually sometimes it does happen. It's not just sometimes there are individual conversions, but sometimes, like on the day of Pentecost, there are mass conversions. though it's clear that not even everybody was converted on the day of Pentecost. Now, I'll be saying a little bit more tomorrow because I'll be talking about the long-term consequences of preaching as well. Some people are converted years after they've heard a sermon. But nonetheless, we must never lose faith in the fact that some people can be and are converted immediately. And our prayer and our desire and our yearning is that that is what will happen. So please distinguish between what we aim for and what actually God may do.
A couple of questions coming up for Conrad along this line. How does one actually, in a physical way, join church members from different cultures, perhaps living far apart, different language and so on? How do you practically go about such a thing? Have you got some practical advice on that?
Peter wants me to comment as well on the last question. And the reason why he wants me to do that is because I was, in my first presentation, speaking about the sort of crusade evangelism kind of work that's wreaked havoc on the African continent. And he's basically saying, how do we marry the two? And I think if I could give an answer, I'm clearly not saying that as a preacher, you should not aim for immediate conversion. I think it was, there's an illustration from Spurgeon's life concerning someone who went to see him and was very concerned about his own barrenness in ministry. And Spurgeon asked him the question, do you honestly think that God is going to save souls each time you preach? And the man was quick to say, of course not. That's not my point. And Spurgeon said, well, that's your problem. You don't really believe that God could use you that way. So clearly, we do need to go up the pulpit praying that the Lord will use us. My concern in what I was dealing with was a failure to recognize the fact that the African people, I'm sure it is true concerning other cultures as well, have a superstructure already, that when you come in and all you're saying is, do you believe in God? Do you think don't you know he's got a wonderful plan for you if you accept him? All the person will do is, in that entire superstructure, take the offer you're making and slot it in as well. Everything else remains the same. And consequently, there is a need to tear down that superstructure, to bring the, if I could use the picture, a sinner who thinks he is rich and just wants a little more from God, bring him to see that his bank account actually has fake dollars, so that he now should be desiring that which is real money. And if your ministry is able to do that, then you're going to have a more meaningful impact on the African context, because we are already religious, and so we'll just be tucking in that little extra religion you are bringing. Should I go to this question on this paper or the one you just asked?
Yes, please. That one I gave to you.
Okay. All right. There's one that I was given a little earlier on that has to do with the whole issue of contextualization. It says, in missions, we're encouraged to interact with the culture in which we are working. As we reach out to others, we bring the gospel in the context and often according to our own cultural worldview. What are your views on contextualization, and what do you see is useful for us to consider in our own Western culture as we preach and minister to Africans? Let me try and answer it this way. In words need to have meaning. You need to know what people actually mean by contextualization. There is a contextualization that is obviously biblical. God came on earth in the person of his son. He so fashioned his message that we could relate to it. He used a lot of parables because they enabled us to see the kingdom and consequently were able to relate to it. That's a form of contextualizing. The Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians 9 speaks about being all things to all men so that by all possible means he may save some. And what he meant there was that when he's with the Jews, he had that mindset, so he was able to deal with the Jews from the context where they were. When he was with those without law, again, he was mindful of it and was introducing the gospel with that in mind. And so, when he would enter into the synagogues, he would be reasoning with the Jews and the God-fearing Greeks that this Messiah, the anointed one of the Old Testament scriptures, is in fact Jesus of Nazareth. When he would be ministering to the Athenians in the Areopagus, he instead would be working with what was available in their context, but surely bringing them to the Jesus of the scriptures. That this ignorance God has now overlooked. He now commands all men everywhere to repent, having given them a judge in the person of the Lord Jesus. So if contextualization has to do with learning to bring the Christian gospel in the thought patterns of the people that we are reaching, it obviously makes a lot of sense. If, on the other hand, our understanding of contextualization amounts to what Paul was clearly refusing to do in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, then we too must refuse to do it. In other words, if to contextualize our gospel is to make it more acceptable by bypassing the areas in which people really need to repent, by making the gospel acceptable to them without them coming on God's terms, then obviously we are doing something wrong. Our brother Stuart gave us a good example of people preaching and they don't want to really touch the issue of repentance. And so as they are preaching their sermon, they are really making it extremely nice so that there's no confrontation, there's no clash. You just find by a few drops here and there into your veins, tomorrow you've woken up a Christian. Now, if that's what we're trying to do, then obviously that form of contextualizing is wrong. So I think it's purely an issue of understanding the world behind this phrase in whichever books you may have read it or whichever college it would have been taught to you.
This one's for Stuart. Is there any value in using quotations, and clearly from the context of the question it's other than biblical quotations, is there any value in using quotations in a sermon? And if so, is there a limit to the amount used? Are quotations used because it is considered that they may possibly be better than a scripture verse?
The eye is the window of the soul. That's a quotation. It's a Puritan quotation. The preacher's aim is to have 100% eye contact with the people to whom he's preaching. You don't feel you've met someone until they're looking at you. It's very hard, unless you're George Whitefield, to have eye contact and read a quotation at the same time. I say George Whitefield because he had a deformity of the eyes, which enabled him to do that. And that would be the chief reason. Another reason would be that the Church of Jesus Christ is an oral society. It's the spoken word that counts, and in a Christian church, almost nothing should be written at all. I think I could argue that case reasonably well from Scripture. We are an oral society. And even in Welsh history, there was a big debate as to whether we should even have hymn books, because some people said we are an oral society, we should learn our hymns off by heart. And besides, we shouldn't penalize those who read badly or who can't read at all. The moment you have lengthy quotations in preaching, and I'm referring to preaching, you're giving the impression straight away that the written language somehow carries a prominence that the spoken language doesn't carry. I think that's misleading. Then there's a bit of snobbery here. Do you know what snobbery is? Do you have that in South Africa? I'm talking about preaching. I'm not talking about lectures on creationism and evolutionism. But some preachers seem to think that the more quotations you give, then the more authority it will give you. I just don't believe that at all. I think the only way that you would have a quotation is that if it says something in a way which is far better than any way you could say it. There may be occasions when you're talking about a scientific discipline where you need to quote an authority, but generally speaking in preaching, I don't think that is the case. There are some quotations from Christian history which are wonderfully enriching. You know, Athanasius, he continued to be what he always was, and he became what he had never been before. We would want to use that quotation, wouldn't we? Wouldn't we? I would. I've just used it. And I often quote the Shorter Catechism, because I believe that every Christian should learn it by heart, and so on. But generally speaking, I think we keep away from quotations. We're dealing with real people. When I'm talking to my wife, I don't make quotations, normally. Unless I'm singing her some ridiculous love song. And when I'm speaking to my boys, especially when they're misbehaving, I don't give them quotations. I look them in the eyes, man to man, face to face, and bounce them if necessary. We can't say smack them anymore in Britain, so we just bounce them. So, I don't know whether I'm answering your question or not, but I feel strongly about this. I was once listening to I've told this illustration before in South Africa, but I was once listening to an excellent, excellent lecture on John Owen. But a trainee pastor who was with me said, "Nobody's listening." I said, "You tell me why." And after a few minutes he went, "He's not looking at anybody." And that was the point. Nobody was listening to this excellent lecture on John Owen because the lecturer was not looking at anybody. So who was he lecturing to? His lectern.
So I should have memorized all these questions, should I? Anybody might like to answer this one. What do we do when we inherit a leadership, obviously church leadership, that may not be blatantly ungodly, but also are not qualified? They know they're not qualified, but they will not stand down despite much preaching and teaching along the way. Obviously, it comes from your teaching, but if anybody would like to have a go at that, if you'd like to go ahead with that. Ungodly leadership in a church, they are not blatantly so. They're not blatantly ungodly, but they are not qualified. And they won't step down, they like the position.
They believe they are qualified, they were qualified, but they've left the truth. I can quote, sorry. I can tell you about, better, okay. I can tell you about dozens of professors at Afrikaans seminaries that have left their faith in the light of so-called exact science, or the science of evolution, which has taken over the authority that the Bible once enjoyed in their lives and in the lives of the church as a whole and in the life of the synod. So while they may have the theological qualification to occupy the seat of learning which they do occupy, and because they have usurped that authority, which is the Bible, they each one signed the three confessions of faith, the Belgic Confession, the Synod of Dort, and the Heidelberg Catechism. Each of them signed that under oath to say they would preach nothing else other than what is found and defendable by those three confessions and the Bible as a whole, that they promised under oath to do that, and they are no longer doing that. They should be kicked out immediately unless they were to repent. They are, in my church, they are not repenting because they have managed to persuade the synod that they are actually now right, and that the understanding of the scriptures has moved from a previous authoritarian stance to this new way of looking at the scriptures, which I also mentioned in my first talk, I think it was, the Scopus position, where the historicity is not accurate, the scientific content is not accurate, but the message is accurate, it's good. So what you learn out of the flood of Noah is the message that sin is punished. But actually they watered it down to such a degree that you get almost nothing out of it. So I believe they should either resign or be kicked out by the body who is placed there overseeing the theological colleges. And the problem with them is that they have been persuaded by the professors to believe what the professors believe. The professors have persuaded the synod to believe what they believe, and therefore they no longer believe the scriptures. They should all, one and all, be kicked out unless they repent.
And moving that to a church context, a local church context, same thing, that they should be removed from office in whatever way their church is able to do it, according to its constitution or whatever it may be. Right, Pastor Mbewa, you said very little about the calling of the church to pray and organize concerted prayer for those in government. And then it gives the example of the one that we expect to be our next president, who has confessed in court that he slept with a woman, not his wife, that he's just taken his sixth wife. Can we pray, is the last part of this question, for his conversion? So what can you say about that?
I do intend to safely fly back home when this conference is over. So please don't quote me at the ANC head offices. Yes, I said little about the aspect of praying for leaders, primarily because I think I was concentrating a lot more on African culture and the challenge that it is bringing upon us as a Christian church. In terms of our responsibility to pray for our leaders, I think it's pretty straightforward from 1 Timothy chapter 2, that we are called upon as a church to pray for our leaders, primarily so that we can have a conducive environment in which the gospel can do its work for the good of our society, but above all, for the glory of God. Now, the application of that obviously means that we need to keep all our leaders at whatever different levels of structure before the Lord in prayer, and where they are converted, that we are praying that the Lord will give them sufficient grace to handle power, because power itself is not only corrupting, it's extremely difficult to handle because you've got all kinds of people to satisfy in the context of a nation. Of course, where it is evident that they are not converted, we do need to pray for their conversion, that God will bring them to genuine repentance and faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. So I think that would be my answer to that question. Thank you.
Hier is een Afrikaans vir jou. Hoe sou iemand wat, if I can read it, by the way, some of these I needed to take to a pharmacist to find out what it was saying. Let's try this one. Hoe sou iemand wat in evolusie glo, die volgende antwoord. Wanneer het evolusie gestop, daar is nie meer proses sigbaar nie. And then it goes on in the second part of the question, say, wat is die beeld van God waarin die mens geskaap is? Was God 'n aapagtige wese? That's obviously just a sarcastic, it answers itself. But the other one?
Yeah. But the characteristics of God, those are which the things in which we were made in the image of God. There are three of them. Come on, you guys. I've forgotten them right now. Of righteousness, of truth, and love. But I think there's another one. But these are the mental, spiritual characteristics of God. And in that sense, we are made in the image of God. Knowledge, thank you. All right, now the second part of the question.
The main question was, yes. When did evolution stop? Because we don't see it going on now.
Yeah. Okay, it never started, so it couldn't stop. You see, I think this whole thing about this geological column and seeing all these, this whole picture in museums that the smallest trilobites are at the bottom of the layer and all of the things grow, get bigger and bigger as they go up. I told you that I see that all as the product of the flood. And the faster you could run, the higher up in the layers you would be found. Or as a human, not at all, because you went right over the edge and there was nowhere else to climb up. So, no, I do not think that, excuse me, that there was any kind of evolution. It's an interpretation of the geological column, or the column itself is an interpretation of the facts that they see there in the fossil record. Now, you can either interpret that as being the product of the flood, or you could fictitiously interpret that as being the product of evolution. Now, a lot of people say, all right, there has been, therefore, evolution over all these 4,600 million years, 4,600,000 million years, or whatever. But the answer to that is that at the bedrock, on the Cambrian rock layer at the bottom, all of the animals that you find in this whole column can also be found there. So that people like Stephen Jay Gould, who is a paleontologist, or was, because he's dead now, he said, you know, sorry guys, we actually haven't got any real hard evidence of transitional creatures to prove that there is, that the dog slowly became a horse, even the horse evolution, they had a whole lot of pictures of a simple small horse about so big, and it got bigger and bigger and bigger, and it got from 3 or 4 or 5 toes up to 1, evolution in reverse. But then they proved that no, this is whole, it's all a fabrication, because on the same continent, you would find the one animal type there, and you'd find the other animal type on a completely different continent, and so it went on. So they were really piecing together fictitious things, or animals that did live at some time. But, I mean, we say in Afrikaans, papier is geduldig. You can write anything on a piece of paper, and it won't get up and hit you. So you can write on a piece of paper that everything evolved from the simple to the complex, and the paper won't get up and hit you, even though it could be a total rubbish. So because paper is patient, you can draw pictures on there of skulls of an ape and a chimpanzee up to a human being and say, this is the order. I could just as well take a pencil and draw next to it the first fountain pen and then draw next to it the first ballpoint pen and say, this is how it evolved. The one became the other over years. So whatever you want to say, you can get it proved somehow or another. But it won't be proof, it'll be a belief.
What did the Reverend Steward Olliott mean to imply? Did he mean to imply that baptism should take place immediately upon a person's profession of faith? Is that what you meant, Jan, when you were speaking, obviously, about the day of Pentecost, and you mentioned that they were all baptized?
I have the strange privilege of being a Baptist and also an honorary minister of the Reformed Presbyterian Church of Ireland. Isn't that nice? Because I believe in covenant theology, I believe that baptism follows immediately after a credible profession of faith. I believe that's what happened.
And would you stress the word credible very strongly? How credible must it be?
True Baptists don't baptize believers. We baptize those who profess to be believers and whose profession of faith is believable.
Very good. I must remember that. Will one's belief in the Big Bang Theory affect one's understanding of the gospel and one's ministry in evangelism? Can you briefly answer that one? Is it going to affect your preaching? If you believed it? Well, you were Big Bang, weren't you?
Well, quite simply, it usurps God of his position as creator. If a mindless, unknown quantity like a singularity, which nobody knows what it is or what it means really, but it's a word which bluffs a lot of people into thinking it has a meaning. If all of this comes out of the singularity, what control did God have over it? And how did it manage to, as I said this afternoon, stop going out that way and come back to condense into the universe as we find it? It is totally impossible that could have happened by accident. Because if you read the latest quotes from physicists, I've got pages of them, of world-leading physicists of this day, astrophysicists, and they say that what they see up there is so astonishing and so accurate. In fact, I read one of the quotes, maybe nobody heard it because I was looking down. It's so astonishing and so finely tuned that they cannot any longer believe that this is a happy accident. In fact, one of them, I remember reading on the plane back from Sydney, I almost said, one day, it almost took 24 hours, I was coming from New Zealand to Cape Town, took me 24 hours, reading a book of this physicist from, was Adelaide, now from Sydney, Paul Davies, who used to be a man quite far removed from any faith of any kind. And he says, the shortest route to God is through physics. Looking at this incredible universe and how that, looking at that, says, wow, this could not have happened by chance, by a Big Bang accident. So yes, the Big Bang belief would compromise your preaching of the gospel and the preaching of the whole Bible. Somebody once said, if I can't believe God on page one, I think it was John MacArthur, if I can't believe God on page one of the Bible, how do I know I can believe him through the rest of the Bible? If that is not truth, why would he make it so difficult to understand on page one what he meant and actually mean something quite different? It seems ridiculous. Now, Professor Robert Barr from Oxford University, a Hebrew scholar, not known to be a Christian, says that the meaning of the words in Genesis 1, the yom meaning of day, when followed by a statement which says it's morning and evening, the first day, or the second day, and the third day, that that word yom then means a day of 24 hours in his estimation of the knowledge of the Hebrew text. That is what the Hebrew text is meant to say. And that the 6 days of creation is meant to say that God created it all in 6 days. And to my mind, if I were to compromise that and add in this big bang, I am taking the glory away from God. If you read chapter 42 or verse 8 of Isaiah, the one thing, God is a jealous God and he will not allow anybody to take his glory away. And when you look at Revelation, the few references there are to the whole of heaven singing, for both of you chaps, singing and glorifying God, what are they saying? In the two references in the scriptures there, it says, because he made everything. That is the chief center or thing around which worship in heaven will be centered, to praise God for who he is and what he did. This creation, of course, the new creation by then will have arrived, and wow, you know, that is going to be incredible. But anything that takes away from the glory of God and acknowledgement of his creative power is contrary to the scriptures and is breaking it down.
Conrad, I've asked you, based on what you said about the Africans' acceptance of spirituality and God, would you expect them, do you find, I suppose, that they resist the teachings of evolution more than we Westerners would do?
I wouldn't really use the word reject, because as I was saying in presenting something of the African mindset, out of due respect to you, they will say yes on the outside, but in their hearts they are saying no. So generally speaking, therefore, the African mindset will generally live with the theory of evolution tucked away somewhere within the exercise books and textbooks and for exams and so on and so forth. But certainly the view that God is there, that he made the world and he has made us, still reigns supreme. Obviously, those that want to pride themselves in being highly educated will be the ones that will be trying to convey the impression that they have since left behind this position of ignorance concerning religion, but that they now have outgrown it, they are atheists, and that's the way things ought to be. I'm yet to meet a very educated African in Zambia who speaks like that in public, who, when I'm now talking with him in private, really convinces me that that is a deep-seated conviction. They probably are there. All I'm saying is that in the back home, I'm yet to meet one who is really that strongly atheistic. Thank you.
Oh, another one for Pastor Oliot. Acts 7:1-8 tells us that Abraham moved from place to place to place. And so the question is, does God not like a local church to be in a particular place, you know, that it shouldn't have its permanent land on which to build? Should it be preached, should all the word be preached from place to place with the aid of the local church? Could it be said that God may never give a local church land on which to settle?
I think drawing those sort of conclusions would be going far too far from what I was trying to say. Now, Stephen is emphasizing the fact that you cannot say that God is more here than he is there. And the proof of that is, of course, the way that God dealt with the patriarchs, who were in all sorts of different places, but they had living experiences of the living God. There's no teaching in Acts chapter 7 about local churches or about itinerant ministry, and certainly none about whether a church should buy a plot or not. However, if you do buy a plot of land and you put a building up on it, it is not a holy place. Americans, and there are one or two present, so I'll offend them now, often talk about the sanctuary. They call their church building the sanctuary. There's the classrooms, there's the vestibule or the foyer, and the sanctuary. Now, that isn't Christian language, actually. The only sanctuary where God dwells is the humble and contrite spirit, the heart of the man or the woman who trembles at his word. He lives in heaven, and the heaven of heavens can't contain him, and the only other place he lives is there. So, I don't know if that answers your question, but it's not a problem to us as Christians to have hired buildings, and here is a table, and the night before there's been whiskey drinking and card playing in this community center and all sorts of other things, and then the hall is cleared and now it's Sunday and we come and have our church worship and we have the Lord's Supper from the same table. That's not a problem to us, is it? We're free from all that ridiculous superstition about holy objects, holy places, holy garments, and all those sort of things as well.
Before you get down, just another small question that came up for you. Talking about holy places, why is Stuart so opposed to Christians going to the Feast of Tabernacles?
We have a lot of lights in our house. I hasten to stress that they all have low energy bulbs, in case you're one of those eco people. So here I am sitting reading. My wife knows me well enough to know that I like a cup of tea, and perhaps 11 times a day. But I'm engrossed in reading, and being a mere man, I cannot read and listen at the same time. So I don't hear her coming. But there are lights which cast her shadow. And suddenly I see her shadow, and I know that she's coming. I don't embrace the shadow.
Excellent. Can somebody give a detailed analysis of the modern day crusade evangelism, and why is it wrong? And can you give us the right method of evangelism? So there we are, two of you, all of you are speaking about evangelism. Who'd like to answer that one?
Most crusade evangelism is Arminian. Arminians add a condition to the gospel. They say, Jesus died for everyone, therefore he died for you. Simply believe that Jesus died for you, and you will be saved. In other words, for an Arminian, saving faith is believing that Jesus died for you. Scripture never requires you to believe that Jesus died for you as a condition of being saved. Scripture teaches particular redemption, and that isn't the subject, but only the person who believes in particular redemption can offer the gospel as freely as the Bible does. Saving faith says this: Jesus Christ is a great Savior. I am a great sinner. The great Savior came to save great sinners, and therefore I, as a great sinner, will come to the great Savior. And I do. But because every spiritual blessing was purchased at the cross, having come to Christ, I can then say, the Son of God loved me and gave himself for me. And believing that Jesus Christ died for me is Christian assurance, but it is not an element of saving faith. And every crusade I've ever been to, and I've been to a lot, has muddled up what saving faith is and made it harder for the sinner than the scriptures do. That's the first thing I'd say. The second thing is that nearly always, not always, nearly always, some connection is made between the movement of the body and the movement of the heart. I've heard it said on many dozens of occasions, get out of your seat, you come to the front, you come now, you come to Christ, come out of your seat, come to the front. And it's been made perfectly clear that the preacher is giving the impression that there is some connection between the movement of the body and the movement of the heart. And Scripture rejects that completely. There is no connection between the movement of the heart and the movement of the body. Other preachers, of course, say, you raise your hand, nobody's looking, and all the rest. But they're giving the impression immediately that there is some connection between coming to Christ and raising the hand. This is thoroughly misleading. And I have family members who have been to the front in crusades, believe themselves to be Christians, and have never shown any evidence at all of a new life in the Spirit. And I'm sure you know plenty of people like that at all, as well. The tragedy is that these people are told that they've made a profession of faith, that they are Christians, and the fact that they're not walking well simply means that they're backsliders. And in fact, they're not believers at all, and never have been, and they're some of the hardest people to reach on the whole planet with the gospel because of crusade evangelism. That said, it is about time we took more initiative and went out and learned how to preach to the masses. There are all sorts of opportunities available to us. I'm glad I belong to a local church which does that. We've had 900 people in the last 3 weeks hear the gospel of Jesus Christ in our little town, but it can be done without resorting to the sort of things I've just talked about.
My friend in the United States, David Wells, in one of his books, I forget which one it was, that he wrote about the people that come forward in these evangelistic crusades. The figures that they have deduced of the 100% that went forward, that in 5 years after that, only 5% of them remain. So that's not a very high average.
I think that brings us roughly to the end of our time. So perhaps what I'm going to do is I'm going to ask if Conrad, you would close in prayer for us.
Let us pray. Eternal and gracious God in heaven, we thank you for the time that we spend together this evening, for the questions that have been asked, the answers that have been given. Our prayer, O Lord, is that we may have scratched where it was itching. You, O Lord, are the one who ultimately enlightens the mind, and consequently we pray that you will continue to do that in all our hearts and minds, that the truths of the Scriptures may be a living reality in each one of us. We go now, O Lord, to rest. We pray that you will give our bodies and minds the much needed rest, so that in the morrow we may once again be united in this place to learn at your feet. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.